We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew now for a while, haven't we? Do we have a life of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew? Nah, not really. And there's four different Gospels. So what if we harmonized all four of them? Do we then have a life of Christ? Nah, not really. We don't have a life of Christ anywhere in Scripture. The Gospels are all thematic. That is, each one of them has their own separate and different theme from the other three. They're not intended to teach us everything he did and everything that he said. They're intended to teach us from a certain theme, works and words that he did, and that's what we're doing in this particular one. In the Gospel of Matthew, now, it's got a little different theme than the others. Its theme is sort of what the dickens happened to the Messianic Kingdom. When the Messiah came and offered it, it was turned down. What happened there? And was it put off? Was it eliminated? Will it come back later on? And all that kind of stuff. So Matthew's perspective is to the Jewish people that he's writing to a Jewish audience, to explain to them what's happened to the Messianic Kingdom. And when will it come back, or when will it be implemented, if at all? And so we're seeing things along that line. We've worked our way down to the Passion Week, that is, the Lord's last week here on earth. And we're down to about Thursday night in our study here in chapter 26. The first two or three days he spent of that week were pretty much confrontational between the various sects of Jewish leadership. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, all those different groups all tried to ridicule him, belittle him, discredit him. They made fools out of themselves in the process. And so he's worked his way down to Thursday evening. They've had the Passover meal. Remember what that's all about? That is a annual memorial that the Jews celebrate every year. It comes out of Exodus chapter 12. They're told how to go about doing all of that. Remember, they had to pick this lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they kept it for four more days until they slaughtered it on the 14th. It had to be without blemish, a perfectly clean and clear lamb. And they would slay it at sundown, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and consume it. And they would take some of the blood of that lamb and apply it to their doorposts. If they believed God, they would apply it to their doorposts. And when the angel of death would come through the camp there of both the Jews and the Egyptians, the houses that had that blood on the doorposts were passed over by the angel of death. And the firstborn of that family was not harmed in any way. But if you did not apply that blood, which the Egyptians didn't, they were slain. The firstborn was slain. So the passing over of the children of Israel as a result of their faithfully applying that blood to their doorposts of that lamb is observed year after year after year. And that's what they were doing here on Thursday night. The disciples and the Lord are gathered together. They had eaten the Passover meal. Judas has separated himself from the camp, from the group of guys. And so it's just Jesus and the 11 that are left there. And so it's gone from a confrontational, rather unpleasant series of events for our Lord down to a very delightful one that he really did like and enjoy. He told the disciples he'd been really looking forward to having that meal together with them, and so it's a very pleasant time for them. Now we're down to the point here in verse 31 of Matthew 26, where Jesus says this to them. He says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Now, this metaphor of the shepherd and his associated sheep is one of the most endearing ones that we have in Scripture, isn't it? Because the good shepherd, which our Lord likens himself to, would lay down his life for the sheep. Hirelings, they don't care. Trouble comes, they run. But the good shepherd provides for them in all aspects of life and actually will guard and provide for them with his very life. But what happens when there is no good shepherd? What happens to the sheep when the shepherd is not there? When he might be either struck down or for some other reason not there to protect them? Well, they're at great risk, aren't they? And Jesus tells them in verse 31 that all of them, all of those 11 guys who are left there, are going to fall away and abandon him as a result of God, in effect, striking him down. So the only one who's going to be left from this group to face the adversary will be our Lord. He will be standing there by himself facing his enemies. Wouldn't it have been better if someone stood with him? Wouldn't that have been nicer, better for him if someone had stood with him through those trials? We're going to see here in a little bit. Couldn't that have somehow added a little bit to the Lord's work there and what he was accomplishing if he had one person standing beside him just as moral support, so to speak? The answer is no. It can't be. The work that he's doing here is not something that man can add anything to in any shape, form, or fashion. And as much as we might like to think from a human perspective that it would have been nice and helpful if someone had just stood with him through all of this, it can't be that way. Why can't it be that way? Because God's plan of redemption does not involve man. Man does not add anything to it whatsoever. Let me review that plan for you here. Ephesians chapter 1, there's three different works described here by the Godhead. God the Father's work, God the Son's work, and God the Holy Spirit's work in the plan of redemption. Let's look at that. Let's see where man adds to this. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him. Ooh, there's a doctrine of election smacking us right in the face, isn't it? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. That's the work of God the Father. He devised the plan. Here's the work of God the Son, verses 7 through 12. In him, talking about the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which was purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's the work of God the Son. God the Father devised the plan. God the Son implemented the plan. And the Holy Spirit's work in verses 13 and 14, in whom also after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God the Father devises a plan. God the Son implements the plan. God the Holy Spirit seals the plan. Where does man add to this plan? Man is not mentioned in those verses, is he? Because he has nothing to offer. He is not a part of God's plan of redemption. It is a work of God and God only. and God totally. So when the Lord comes to this point in his ministry to where he has to face his adversaries and his enemies all by himself, it just has to be that way, because man cannot add anything to his experience. So unfortunately, he does have to go through this alone. So he tells him, you're going to all scatter. I'll be left there facing the adversary, but you're going to run off and hide. All 11 of you. But, verse 32, that's the bad news. The good news is, verse 32, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. After I've been raised, raised from what? Raised from the dead. He tells them again now he's got to die. That's the fifth time we know of that he's told them that he's got to die. But he's going to meet them up in Galilee later. And Peter makes a mistake of opening his mouth. He says to him, these other guys may all fall away because of you. Yeah, these other 10 over here, they may, but I will never fall away. And his life would have been a little better if he just had not said anything. The Lord says, truly, I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Now, Peter wears the rap. He gets most of the blame for the failure of the flesh, being illustrated by this incident. But they all said the same thing. He just spoke up and kind of singled himself out there. If he just kept his mouth shut, everything would have all been the same, but he wouldn't have been the object lesson of the failure of the flesh for the past 2,000 years. Because they all did the same thing. Mary.
John, but if he wouldn't have said anything, Jesus wouldn't have replied saying, well, you're going to deny me three times.
Yeah, might not emphasize that point. That's right.
Yeah, and then when the cock crowed, he was like, oh,
yeah. And remember now, if we knew their circumstances, it might have been very similar. They all failed to attest to him. They all failed and ran away. And it's just that we know about Peter and so on because of his speaking up here. And so Peter becomes, unfortunately, the scapegoat for the principle. Yes, Jen.
We all have a tendency to rely on our natural skills and abilities. We have to learn that all throughout life.
Yeah.
You gotta let go and let God. One other thing I wanted to mention before we move on is that in John, when he says this, you know, it's time for you to be scattered and leave me alone, he says, yet I am not alone, the Father is with me.
Yeah.
I think that's really good.
Yeah, he was standing alone from a human perspective, but he never was truly alone as we know. And Peter is... The lesson that Peter teaches us through this is the weakness of the flesh. We want to think we can accomplish things in the flesh. We tell ourselves we can. We tell others we can. But as we know from Paul's description of all of this in Romans chapter 7, no, we can't. It is a conflict between wanting to do well but not being able to do well. And so Peter kind of is the historical illustrator of that. But all of the disciples did the same thing. Jeremiah tells us that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. No one can know it. You can't even know your own heart, as Peter illustrates through the next series of events there. So they come on and come to this place called Gethsemane. I think that means oil press. I guess there was an oil press there to press oil out of olives, and it had that name, I guess, where they got that. And he said to his disciples, well, sit here while I go over there and pray. Apparently a garden-like place or something like that that makes it a nice place to pray. What's the point? What's the point of going over and praying? Is this outcome in doubt? Is the outcome going to be altered through prayer? What's the point? Well, if the Lord used the occasion to strengthen himself with an interaction with his Father, even though ultimately he knew what the outcome was going to be, why don't we? Can we not do the same thing? Is prayer not helpful and beneficial in the strengthening of ourselves spiritually, even if we cannot change an outcome that we don't want to happen? The Lord is going to pray three times. And so if he thinks it's beneficial and valuable and needful, I suggest that we should conclude likewise. And he takes with him three buds, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, James and John and Peter. And so separate out that little group from the total group. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." What's causing him to be so grieved? The physical death that he's about to encounter? The suffering that's going to go along with that and precede that death, you think?
Separation from his Father.
Separation from his Father. Why was he separated from his Father?
Sin.
Because
our
he became sin for us, didn't
our
he?
Sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the truth, the fact that is driving his grief here is not the physical death that he is anticipating, because he said, "Hey, that's why I came into this world. That's why I was incarnated in the first place. That's why I came out of those ivory palaces into this world of woe in the first place." It isn't the death. He's going to be raised from that. But rather, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us." That is, he became sin for us. That doesn't matter so much to us, does it? We don't sweat that a whole lot, because we're sinners to begin with. But remember, this is a holy and righteous member of the Godhead who had never sinned. He knew no sin. And yet he was going to become sin. And not just a little white lie sin or something, but he was going to have appointed to him, imputed to him, all of the sins of all of the people that have ever lived or ever will live on the planet. That's a load. That's a load and a half, isn't it? He was going to become the bearer of all of your sins and all of my sins and all of everybody's sins. All of that. You can't even begin to amass that in your mind from a quantitative perspective. And yet that was what he was going to become. And up to now, he knew no sin. And he knew that would separate him from his Father temporarily. And he'd never been separated before. They had had unbroken fellowship for eons and eons and eons. And it was going to be broken as a result of what is coming up here. And so he's grieved to the point of death. That is, he's close to dying from this realization that he's about to experience something that we can read about it and we can do our best to grasp with our minds, but we can't really totally appreciate it because we're sinners to begin with. So it's not the same thing as what he is going through. So the level of grief here is, I think, beyond anything we could perhaps identify well with. So he goes a little bit beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he's praying, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? Well, I think that's what we're talking about, is becoming sin. That's the cup. That's what he has to endure. That's the thing he wants to pass from him. Mary?
Okay, so did Jesus have emotions just like us?
Yeah.
Okay, so was he attached to his...
That can't help.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sure there is some element of grief over the response of them to him. Even to Judas, it was the same way. The one guy. See, Judas, he said that Judas's betrayal of him was like a horse kicking him in the chest. That's how much it hurt him, was like a horse rearing up and plastering him in the chest with his hind legs. That's how he felt about Judas's betrayal. So it doesn't help matters any that the whole bunch is going to leave him and flee and so on.
And I would also think that his humanity, he had to be dreading the suffering. Nobody wants to suffer.
Yeah.
I mean, like, we don't fear death because we know that's better. But I think when we think about death, you hope that it's not going to be real painful.
Yeah. There's some layering of things going on here that's clearly, I think, pulling at his humanity. But the thing that I think is the worst of it all is what's called the cup here, is this becoming sin. None of the other stuff is desirable. But to him, I think that's the worst of all of it, is his becoming sin for man. Yeah, Janelle.
Where he says, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, this translation. Yet I want your will to be done and not mine.
Yeah.
Now, to me, he's still fighting that human side of him.
Yeah. Well, if there is another way where he didn't have to become sin, of course he would want that. He's asking for that. Mm-hmm. But realizing that there may not be, he then concedes his will to that of the Father. He says, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Remember, he came into this world not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. So it doesn't matter if there is a conflict. Ultimately, he yields to the will of the Father. If there's some other way maybe that this could be accomplished, he would like that to happen. He doesn't want to be separated from his Father. He doesn't want to become the sins of the world. But nevertheless, whatever has to be done, he is willing to accept the will of the Father there. So he goes back to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Now, the temptation here may be to simply flee, to give up, to run, to abandon, which we'll see in a minute does happen, but he points out the same principle as I mentioned Paul discusses at length in Romans 7. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you don't understand what he's talking about there, go back and read Romans 7. And you can see Paul develops that conflict that exists within the soul of man, where the flesh wants to dominate and yet we want to obey God in our lives. So it's a conflict that he mentions there. So he goes away again a second time and prays, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. It's a similar thing to the first prayer. If there's a way out, if there's a different approach, a different plan of salvation here, but if not, thy will be done. He goes back and they're still sleeping. So he comes again a third time, praying the same thing one more time. Three times he prayed for the same end, and there was no change. How many times did Paul pray for the removal of that thorn in his flesh? Three times, same thing. Three times he asked God to remove that thorn in his flesh, and God said no. My grace is sufficient for you. So even though the outcome here cannot be altered, the Lord prays anyway. And there is a certain strengthening, I think, of his spiritual being that is a result of that. So then he came to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. That is the hour of his allowing himself to be subjected to human will. He said, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So he knew that Judas was coming there with this entourage that was going to take him into custody. So while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the people that were sent over to take Jesus captive would probably consist of the temple guard. The temple had its own little police force, in essence, to try to maintain law and order during feast days like this. Jerusalem would swell from about 20,000 to about 200,000 during the Passover feast here. So the temple had its own military team to maintain law and order, and so they've gotten them. The Romans also put in at the disposal of the Jewish leadership some more soldiers to maintain law and order during this time. So this could be on the order of maybe 500 or 600 professional military types, policeman types, that are going to take him captive. It would be like sending out a handful of SEAL teams and Delta Force teams and some local SWAT to take Mr. Rogers captive. The contrast between the representatives of the kingdom of Satan with their clubs and their bloodthirstiness ready to kill him at a moment's notice if he resisted in any way, and he himself standing there as a representative of the kingdom of heaven in his righteousness and total self-control, couldn't be any greater between those two kingdoms. 500 guys, 600 guys, one heartbeat away from an eternity in hell, and their Savior standing there at total peace, able to save any one of them that would turn to him in faith, but they don't. What a contrast between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. Violence, murder, all that stuff in Satan's, and the Lord standing there representing God's kingdom. Now the disciples are still there. So Judas comes up and gives him a kiss in order to identify him. Now we mentioned before that the deal that Judas made, I think, before is not to just physically identify Jesus, because all of the Jewish leadership knew him. He had a confrontation with them every time he stepped out onto the street. They all knew him. That wasn't the deal. The deal was they needed a lying mouthpiece to be a spokesman for the prosecution so that the Romans could come up with something for which they could execute him. They don't need to identify the guy. That's nothing. Here, though, these people don't know who he is. These are just a bunch of grunt soldiers that have been sent out to take him captive. They don't know which one of these 11 guys standing there is Jesus and which one of them is Peter, James, John, all the other guys. So Judas identifies Jesus to them with this betraying kiss. But this ain't the deal that he got for the 30 pieces of silver. I don't think this is anything other than just telling them which one it is to grab first. And so he does that. Immediately went up to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, what's not concluded in Matthew's gospel, that is another element of the contrast between Satan's domain and God's domain, is that Jesus spoke his name and they all fell down on the ground. That's one of the funniest things in Scripture. Here all his professional killers out there ready to take him captive. He speaks his name and they fall on the ground. They get eaten a little dust just at the mention of his name. And nobody seems to get up and say, wait a minute. If he can do that, what are we doing? Again, the contrast between the power of the kingdoms is displayed in that. Matthew didn't include that in his gospel here, but John does, or Luke does. So there was one of the disciples was standing nearby, and he's got a sword. Now, what's he doing with a sword? Well, some people say, well, this is not really a sword. It's a butcher knife that he's used to slay the Passover lamb. It's, you know, something more like this instead of something like this. That's possible. Makes Peter seem even a little bit more irrational to take something this long and he think he's going to beat back these 500 guys, you know, with his butcher knife. But that may be the explanation. The other explanation is it may just be a regular sword. Why are they carrying swords? Well, they're not all carrying swords, but in Luke chapter 22, Jesus reminded his disciples, he said, you know, when I sent you out the first time, I told you don't take anything with you. Coat, food, bag, money, anything. He said, but now things are different. The world is going to hate you now. And he says, now if you don't have a sword, you better sell your coat and go buy one. And that would be a regular type sword, not a butcher knife. Who would sell his coat and go buy a butcher knife? He's telling them that they are going to be the enemies of the world as a result of their identification with him. And so if it is a sword like that, if it's a regular sword, it makes a little more sense. And what Peter tries to do with it appears, is to strike this guy on the head, which was kind of the standard practice. You know, you try to come right down on top of somebody's head, and if you miss a little bit, you might at least get an ear in the process. And that's what happened. He shaved this guy's ear off with his sword. And again, Matthew doesn't include the fact that Jesus picked the ear up and put it back on. And that doesn't seem to get anybody's attention either. Not even the front row, the guys who saw it, don't seem to recognize that a miracle was just performed right in their face. Maybe this guy ain't just your average, everyday thug that they're out there to arrest. But that's not going to be the way the kingdom of God develops. It is not going to develop via military conflict. They're not going to win it with swords. Don't you love the way the Islamists implement their kingdom? If you don't agree with them, they chop your head off. They do try to implement their kingdom with swords, don't they? Not going to happen. Not going to work. So the Lord tells Peter, said, put that thing up, Peter. Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. If the principle of the kingdom is you take it and you control it by force, then you're going to die in the same way. And that is not the characteristic of the kingdom of God. That is not the way the church grows, by force of weaponry. And besides, if I wanted to take these guys out, that would be no problem. I can call to my father and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels could come to his aid instantly. 72,000. I remember one angel killed 85,000 of Sennacherib's finest in one evening. One angel. 185,000 Assyrians, 185,000 Assyrians wiped out by one angel. He can call down 72,000 of those guys if he needed to. His point is, if it was a matter of physical conflict, we could win the battle very, very easily. But it is not a matter of physical conflict. It is not a kingdom that will be won by the weapons of men. The scriptures have already said how this must end. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? How could it be that the scriptures that describe Messiah dying for the sins of mankind, how could that be fulfilled if this becomes a physical conflict and they win it? It's outside the boundaries of possibilities. It's going to happen the way the scriptures have said it's going to happen. And so put away the weapons, that ain't going to be involved here. So he says unto the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as a robber, treating me like an everyday criminal, someone that is a threat to you? You bring all this manpower, all this weaponry with you because you think I'm some kind of a threat to you? I sat in the temples every day and spoke, and you didn't seize me. Why do you think now that you need all of this manpower to do the same thing? But this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. All of those Old Testament messianic prophecies are now going to be fulfilled. And what happened? All the disciples left him and fled. Not just Peter, all of them. So now he's standing alone. I think I know somebody that would have stood with him if they'd had the chance. I think Mary would have stood with him. She can't be involved, of course, in this thing. And the disciples are in a little different position, of course, than other people who adored him. Their lives are threatened, so they're running for their lives. But I think her adoration and her devotion to him would have prompted her to stand right there with him throughout all of this if she'd been able to, based on what we've seen in her before. But they're gone, and he's alone. And it looks like they handcuff him or tie his hands. They didn't have handcuffs back in those days, but maybe they use zip cable ties, I don't know. They tie him up anyway and blindfold him like he's some kind of a threat to 500 professional killers. The ridiculousness of this is getting a little bit out of hand here, isn't it? And they let him away. And what they're going to do now is make him go through six, like, hearings. You can call them trials if you want to. That's a little bit of a misnomer because as trials go, these aren't much of one. But there's going to be six of these, let's call them hearings. Three of them will be before the religious leaders, and three of them will be before the Romans, the political leaders of the day. So six different times he's questioned about who he is and what he's doing in an attempt, for the most part, of trying to find something for which he can be executed. Why don't the Jews just go ahead and kill him? They got him taken captive here. Now, why don't they do that? They didn't have that right, did they? The Jews did not have the right of execution because they're a subjugated people to the Romans. And if you let subjugated people have the right to execute, who are they going to execute? They're captors, right? So the Romans ain't going to let that happen. So in theory, at least, they cannot kill him themselves. That's why they need the Romans' help. So this is a partnership between the Jewish leadership and the Roman state because the Jews needed the Romans to actually bring about his death. Romans didn't care, but the Jews did. The Jews couldn't execute, but the Romans could. So they partner up to get this done. First guy they lead him off to is Caiaphas, the high priest. And the scribes and the elders were all gathered there together. In other words, the Sanhedrin Council, the religious and civil leadership of the nation was run by this council. So they've gotten together now at night, which, by the way, was illegal. And there's some guy wrote a book about, I think he come up with 47 different illegalities of these trials. I may have that number wrong. Maybe it was 27, but it's a big number of different specific illegalities that were present in all of this. So the first one is they drag him in before Caiaphas, and he's going to be the first one to question Jesus. And here comes Peter following him at a distance. Now, John is a master at using the physical settings to display a spiritual truth, and Matthew's no slouch at it either. Here's one right here. Peter's following him, okay, but where? At a distance. Peter is removed. He's like a lot of believers today. They follow the Lord at a distance. They don't want to be too religious in their walk. It might cost something. So, yeah, they go to church once in a while, and they follow at a distance. And here's Peter doing that. As far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Does he really need help in determining the outcome? How many times has he been told what the outcome is going to be? We've seen at least five in the last little bit, haven't we? We know the outcome. He's going to be killed. He's going to die. He's also going to be raised again on the third day. So Peter apparently doesn't understand that yet. He's never really accepted the fact of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Remember on Sunday morning, he thought Mary was an idiot. He didn't believe her that the tomb was empty. So he's not believing this stuff yet. So he's got to follow along to see if maybe Jesus can finagle his way out of this mess. Maybe he can talk his way out. So he's following along. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony. Why are they trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus? So that they can put him to death. The truth will not provide them a basis of executing this man. That's why they contracted with Judas to basically come up with a storyline that they can use in a prosecution of him that would result in him being put to death. So they can't just go find the truth. They've got to get some false testimony. So they got something they can take to the Romans and say, hey, this guy is a threat to the Roman state. You need to get rid of him. You need to execute this guy. He's going to take over the Roman Empire if you don't do something. So they're looking for some kind of a false testimony that they can use. And they couldn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. That is, they couldn't find two good liars who would say that he did something that was deserving of execution by the Romans. They got a bunch of guys step up, okay. I mean, it's not a problem finding some good liars. They couldn't find the ones that would say the right thing. But later on, they found a couple guys. Two did come forward later. And here's the two best lies they could come up with. First one was that Jesus said, I'm able to destroy this temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what he said? Did Jesus say, I'm able to destroy the temple and build it back up in 3 days? No, it's not only a lie, it isn't even a good lie. What he said was, if you destroy this temple himself, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He didn't threaten the temple. He simply told them that if they killed him, he would rise again in 3 days. John 2:19. So that lie wasn't all that great. And so the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Throughout these so-called trials, we'll call them hearings instead, when Jesus sees there's no effort whatsoever to pursue the truth, he just doesn't respond. When he knows that the deck is stacked against him in total and men are just lying through their teeth in order to hurt him in some way, he just doesn't respond to that. He kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself, that is, I am. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, he says, the next time you see me after this, I'll be coming back to earth in my unveiled glory with the powers of heaven with me. Does that sound like he's saying he is the Son of God? Yeah, he is, isn't he? And the high priest just goes berserk. He tears his robes. That's a sign of great chagrin. Oh, my God! You know, and you just tear your robe, if that's what you got on. Your Superman shirt, if you got one on. He's beside himself. And he says, he's blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. And what do you think? And they said, well, He's deserving of death. But what has he said that would be a source of threat to the Roman Empire? They think he's blaspheming God. Think the Romans care? Now, they haven't got the handle they're looking for yet, do they? So, though, just to have some fun, they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who hit you?" The reason this is such a heinous thing here is he's blindfolded. So they're hitting him while he's blindfolded and saying, "Tell me who just hit you, if you're the Son of God." This is the Jewish leadership. These are the people that are to be leading the nation into righteousness. Spitting on him, striking him while he's blindfolded and hands tied and can't defend himself, mocking and ridiculing him, and trying to get him to tell them which one of the guys hit him because he can't see because he's blindfolded. The depravity of man is on display at its finest in this series of events. But it is hard to grasp how sinful man could spit on the righteous Son of God and strike him and ridicule and mock him when all he has done is to come into this world to save them from their sins. It is impossible, I think, from the believer's perspective, to understand and grasp this behavior. It is beyond depraved. But unfortunately, it is the way things are. And any one of us could have been in that crowd of people doing the same thing to our Lord. So that's going on, and as you can see, there's not much hope for justice or truth or fairness or any of those kinds of things as a result of this series of trials. So Peter's trucking along there, and he's sitting out in the courtroom, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, the servant girl would be about the lowest form of power, authority, influence in a society. She would be the least person that you would care about her opinion. So when she asks him, "Was he with Jesus?" he denied it. Verse 70. Strike one. A servant girl. He doesn't even have the boldness to just blow her off. So when he'd gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denies it again, strike two, but this time he even adds an oath. He, in essence, calls down judgment from God upon himself if he's lying. "If I'm lying about this, may a curse come upon me." That's his oath. And he makes that denial. Strike two. And a little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. I can tell that Galilean accent of yours from a mile away. You're a Galilean. You were with him." And he began to curse and swear. "I do not know the man." Not that he wasn't with him. He says, "I don't even know who this guy is." The same guy that a few minutes earlier had said, "These other guys here may all fall away, but not me. I'll die for you if I need to," has now denied him three times and denied even knowing him, not only being his disciple. And immediately a cock crowed. Now, if it seems strange to you, where does chicken come from? there in the middle of town in the middle of the night. May not be a chicken. The Romans had a system of measuring time, and they broke it down into a 12-hour interval was broken down into four intervals, and each one of those four intervals had a name. And the last one of those was called the cock crow. That last three-hour interval was known as the cock crow interval of time. So I forget the names. I got them written down somewhere. I could get them. But there was these four intervals of time marking the time for a 12-hour interval. And the last one was called a cock crow by the Romans. And it may be that that interval had just ran its course. And that may be what he's referring to. So it may not involve a chicken. I don't know. Doesn't matter whether it does or not. It's simply a time marker. The Lord said this would happen. And it happened per the timing that he said, whatever is the actual mechanism there. And Peter hits bottom. He remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. He went out and he wept bitterly. I bet he did. Here's a guy that wanted to be a lot more in his flesh than he ever could be. And he failed miserably relying on that flesh. And it was without doubt the lowest point of his life. And as I say before, he's sort of the prototype of the illustration of the failures of the flesh. He failed, and he failed miserably. But he's just representing us. We would have done the same thing, would have failed just as bad. But don't ever let the story end right there. Get into the book of Acts and look at chapter 2 and see the work of Peter in the early church there and how the Lord used him. And you can see the failure of the flesh here and the successes of the Spirit working through this, the children of God there. And that's a contrast to always keep in mind. He doesn't stay here on the ground. He's eating dirt right now. He is lower than a snake. But the Lord uses him, he brings him back, and uses him mightily in the history of the church. Any questions or comments about this little bit of events in our Lord's crucifixion? We're not done yet. Mary.
Okay, so at the very beginning when he had the Passover with his disciples?
That would be on Thursday evening.
Did Jesus do those rituals? He came to demolish all that.
No, they ate the meal. Remember, this that system's not over with yet. Yeah, the guys would prepare it, but he would eat it with them. But that system is going to end and a new one begin real soon. Like, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on through this. No, the other guys prepared the meal for him. Peter and John, I guess it was, went and got the lamb and did all the prep work.